So we're going to be in chapter 4 and 5. 4 is pretty short. And I'm going to give you an overview of to get us caught up and back into the gleam of things. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you. We thank you. We thank you, Father, for all that you provide for us. We thank you, Father, for this place that you've given to us, which is such a blessing. We thank you, Father, for your gloriousness in our lives, your faithfulness in our lives, your promises in our lives. And we ask, Father God, that this day, that our hearts would be wide open to hear your message and to allow you to have the glory that you deserve. For it's your word. And your word changes hearts. And so, Father God, we ask that you would change hearts tonight and draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's been a whole lot of manipulation going on in the last couple of chapters. Chapter 2, Israel and Judah were split and at war. Ish-bosheth was made king over Israel and David king over Judah. Because the disputes between Ish-bosheth and Abner, Abner took all the men he commanded from Ish-bosheth and went over to David's side. And Ish-bosheth did not challenge him because he was now weak. He didn't have much of an army left. And so Abner made a deal with David to be a commander over all of his armies. David agreed and became king over all of Israel. Now, if you remember, Abner had killed Joab's brother with a spear, and hate was in his heart. We need to remember that as we go through this, because there's going to be a lot of vengeance taking place in the next 2-3 chapters. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It does not belong to us. We don't have any right to it. We don't have hearts or minds capable of handling just vengeance. We only think of ourselves and how we're hurt. But there's a lot more going on. And the more selfish you get, the less you see anything around you. It's just all about yourself. So naturally, vengeance is then wrong because you're doing it for your own self. And you don't care about whether it hurts any other people or bystanders in the process. We've seen that a lot in this country today. Just today, or yesterday, a sniper shot at ICE in Texas and killed a couple of the people that were being detained. None of the ICE officers were hit, thank God. We saw it with Charlie Kirk. Snipers shooting somebody. The one in Texas turned around and killed himself, and I cannot imagine that kind of a mindset in a person. Why would you do something like that and then turn around and kill yourself? I just don't understand it, but it's the heart that's left God that creates these kind of attitudes. It's the heart that leaves God or never knew God or rejects God that creates the type of things we're seeing on the news today. So when people ask you why this is going on, why God lets this happen, God doesn't let it happen. He had a better plan. We rejected that plan, and we're doing things that seem right in our own eyes. And so it's all on us. You can't blame God for that. So Abner had killed Joab's brother. And it was by accident because he didn't intend to. Joab's brother was fast. And so Abner turned his spear around so with a sharp end would not be pointed at him and tried to stop him. And he ran so fast that he ran the blood end of the spear into himself and killed himself. And Joab had a problem because David had accepted him into the army and was going to make him a commander. And Joab went to David and said, and confronted David, and when he had, you know, and told him that he was going to be a deceiver, and David didn't pay any attention to it, and so he took off and went after Abner. And he went off to go to him to murder him. It wasn't because he was a deceiver, it was because of the vengeance that he had in his heart. Joab ended up murdering Abner, and not, like I said, for the deception that, but revenge. Abner's killing of his brother. David was saddened that day and mourned Abner. This brings us to the problem of Ishbosheth. Now he has a very weak army and no way to defend himself against David because Abner had taken most of Ishbosheth's army with him to David. So what is Ishbosheth to do? He no longer has anything to fight with. And it's a sad time for the nation of Israel, really. It was a really down time for them. What was the reason for that? Because David was anointed king after Saul, and man took it upon himself to make a king for themselves for Israel, and only the people from Judah allowed David to be king over them. Man thinking what in his own eyes what is right for himself. And so when we get into chapter 4, when Saul's son, that would be Ishbosheth, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart. He was mourning. He felt bad about it. His kingdom was now too weak to fight off David, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Ben-Ha, and the name of the other was Rashab, the son of Rimmon, and Berothite. He was a Berothite from the children of Benjamin, for Beroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Berothites fled to Githhaviam and have been joined there unto this day. Beroth was a Canaanite town belonging to the tribe of Benjamin. They had been rejected by Saul earlier in this, and this now is where their place of residence was. They had a bone to pick with Ishbosheth, and so we go to verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came to Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that she fell and became lame, and he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth, and it means out of the mouth of shame. What a name to have. But I want you to keep in mind this name, because this name is going to play a great part in David's future. This was back when Saul and Jonathan were fighting and were going to be killed. And the reason that she ran with the fear was because Mephibosheth was going to be the next heir. He's next in line for the kingdom. So Mephibosheth was really being protected by the nursemaid, the nanny, and took him and hid him into safety so that they wouldn't come and kill him. And so the nurse was afraid that what might happen to Mephibosheth, and she tried to protect him during one of those battles, and so on and so forth. But Mephibosheth is an unusual name, but it was not the original name. The original name was Meribah. But mark this down, because it's going to be the most important part of David's life. So please remember it. You're going to hear it again and again. The story about Mephibosheth and David is one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible that we will ever encounter. The boy was Jonathan's son. As long as he lived, he was a contestant or in constant danger of David, because he had throne rights. But David loved Jonathan so much that he would never lay a hand on him to hurt him. In fact, he would just try to protect him because he was Jonathan's son. Later on, David will go looking for the family members of Saul and Jonathan, not to slay them, but to show them kindness. Because you see, when the king was conquered, they would usually take and hunt out the whole family and kill everybody in it. And that was the tradition of the times. And David wasn't like that. He was a king that God had anointed, and he was going to do things the right way. 5 says, and then the son of Rimmon, the Berothites, Rechab and Baanah set out to and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Isbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. They came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Rechab and Naan was his brother escaped. For when they came into the house, they laid on his bed. He was laying on his bed in the bedroom, and they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were out all night escaping. They were part of the ones that were rejected by Saul, and so they had a bone to pick with him. And Isbosheth was Saul's brother or son, so they were going to get even with him. This is all part of the junk that was taking place throughout all of Israel, and all of the different types of attitudes that the people had. Verse 8 says, and they brought the head of Isbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, here is the head of Isbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord had avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. I don't know if you remember, this is an actual duplicate of what happened with David when the servant ran to David and announced that he had killed Saul for David. You remember what happened? David got angry, told his young men to kill him, and they went right away and killed him. And this kid thought he was going to get a reward or something from David. These people are thinking the same way. So David is going to bring this up again, these two who were seeking something for their action, some kind of favor or reward. In verse 9 it says, but David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the son of Rimmon, the Berothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. You see, David had a heart of understanding that God took care of him and watched out for him. It wasn't man that was the one that he had to seek protection from. It was God who was the one who was his protector. And he says this, my life from all adversity. When someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them. But listen how they did this. They executed him, cut off his hands and his feet, and hanged him by the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Isbosheth and buried him in the tomb of Abner to Hebron. Some pretty violent things were taking place back then. We think that everything is kind of violent today. But if you read the scriptures, you find that a lot of times this is going on, and it sounds worse. You know, they didn't have guns and machine guns and those kind of things. They were doing it with swords and hatchets and spears and bow and arrows. And when they get take advantage of somebody, they'd chop them all up. We have to ask this one question, though. What is wrong with this story? What's wrong with the picture that we're reading about? What is it? Well, there's a couple things. Hate, contention, revenge, plotting and murder, and all the things that God does not approve of. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and it's not our place, and those who try to make it their place always find out the outcome is worse for them than the revenge that they brought upon someone else. It breeds hatred, and it breeds contempt. This was the turning point. When Ish-bosheth died, the way was wide open for David to rule over the entire nation. However, it must be noted that David did not approve of the method of the sons of Rimmon used, and he had the murderer slain because of their crime. David knew that God was able to elevate him in any circumstance, to protect him from every situation, and to get him to the throne. We don't see him pursuing the throne ever, but he's been elevated to it. And through all of these circumstances and all the things that are going on, God is moving him closer and closer to the throne. He didn't need man's help. He would not do evil that good might come from it. I've heard this a lot in the last 10 years or 15 years, even with people who are preaching. There's certain bad things you can do to draw people, and it creates good. We're seeing that in worship today in some of the churches. I can hardly stand the music, and that's not just because of a generation. It's because the music isn't worship music. And so they've left worship to gain entertainment, to draw people into the church, and that's bad, but they claim it to be okay because it brings good. But that isn't what takes place. He didn't need man's help and would not do evil that good might prevail. In Romans chapter 3, it says, "For if the truth of God is increased throughout through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may it come? As we are slanderous reported and some affirm that we say their condemnation is just." And this is basically saying the same thing, that it's not about doing something bad for the sake of something good to happen. Because everything that's bad, it's bad that usually comes with it. And just like worshiping the things that we see nowadays that the modern churches are doing, the smoke and all of the things, the last time I went to a conference, I felt like looking for the ticket booth because all of this stuff was going on. All the lights and all of the stuff that was going on and all the different worship. They called it worship, but it was just entertaining song to get people to feel good. I don't really believe that God is happy with this type of worship. These three murderers are evidence that David's road to the throne was a bloody one at best. What a contrast between David's trip to the throne and Jesus' trip to save us. David had a bloody one trip, killing off people that needed to be killed. And the contrast was Jesus shed his own blood and not the blood of others to gain his throne. And see 1 Chronicles 22:8, write it down if you want to look at it, for God's elevation of David's career. So in chapter 5, we continue on, and so we enter the chapter with David having full reign over all of Israel. The place David should have been in the beginning. He should have been there right after Saul was taken out, but it didn't happen that way. Verse 5 says, "And then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed we are your bone and your flesh. Also in times past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over them. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And the king King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed him king over Israel. Well, so the men anointed God, but God was already anointed to be king. So it was just a procedure. But there's like four things that I notice in here that is lacking in the church today. It's too bad that the common people of the church today do not have this type of commitment to the church they attend. These people were dedicated to David. If you notice, there is being shown here a covenant being made between the people and their anointed king. And they want to make sure that David knew they knew how it was, that it was God that put this all together. We don't have that in the churches today. People don't recognize pastors as the anointed ones put there by God. They all think that they have an opinion. They're supposed to do what they want to do. And they're just going to go about doing their own business. And they don't care what the pastors have to say. They don't care if and have little respect for pastors or any of the people in the church today. Number three, unity is being established here. And it's one of the most important things that can give the church strength and also the ability to do God's work. You see, without commitment to and togetherness and unity, there's a hindrance that takes place in the church. You stop the work of God because you believe something different. You have to have commitment. You have to have commitment. You know, I've been here teaching for like, what, almost 30 years in this Calvary Chapel. And I've yet to see a fully committed church. I see a lot of independents going to church, but they have their own ideas of what should be and what shouldn't be. And if the pastor disagrees with that or tells them something in scriptures that they don't agree to, then they rebel. Chapter 4 shows us how chaos and unfaithfulness are lacking, or a lack of commitment does nothing but hinder the work that the Lord has to do in the local churches. You know, and I'm blessed to have as few people as we do have. We have great people who are tithing to give us the types of money that we have able to do the things that we're doing. And I'm blessed to see all of that. It doesn't have to be numbers. It has to be committed people. And in this church, I see a lot of committed people. And I don't take lightly those that are committed to our churches. I love each and every single one of you. I wouldn't be able to do this myself unless you were here. And we are getting things done a lot at a snail's pace, which is far slower than what I've always wanted. But I'm on God's timing, not on my own. So it's an awesome thing to see a lot of these characteristics in our small church. They're not in the bigger churches today. It's an awesome thing to see, and it's a blessing to me to watch. Paul gives instruction to Timothy about commitment and faithfulness. Would you turn with me there to 2 Timothy 2, verses 2 through 7? Now, you students that come to the church, to the house, this is where we're at. We've just gone through all of this, so you should be very familiar with it. Paul is talking to Timothy. Timothy has had a problem with elders in the church, older people. He was afraid to and didn't know how to minister to them. So he was cowing down to them, per se. And Paul had to give him a little encouragement and get him going and get him started, like a kickstart for him. And so he writes this, "And these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see, we have a pattern that's set up here. If you teach, then those that have been taught need to turn around and teach others the same, and to keep God's word perfect in what God had designed it for. so you'll be able to teach others also. Verse 3 says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Last Sunday we were talking about the church is in a battlefield. It's not a comfort zone. It's not a paradise. We're in a battle. And we're in that battle the whole time we're here and on this earth. It's a battle. We're fighting against principalities and powers, against Satan himself. We're fighting these battles, and the Lord is protecting us and giving us the strength and the ammunition, which is the armor of God and the sword of the word, to combat it. Jesus tells us to shine our light in this dark world and let the Lord deal with it. So you therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We are soldiers of Christ, and I think in the church today, we're beginning to forget that. We're in this battle, and we're soldiers of Jesus Christ. He's our commander in chief. No one engages in warfare and entangles himself with affairs of this life. Now get this. No one that's in a fight, in a battle, entangles themselves in the things of the flesh, the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Christ has enlisted us as soldiers. It isn't any longer our life that should be our concern. I mean, God gives us a humongous amount of promises that if we just do as he tells us, he will take care of us. He will give you all that you need, all your heart's desires. But you just have to be one who's sold out to him and become a good soldier of Jesus Christ. People are not willing to do that today. They keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and they control their lives until there's hardship, and then they call on the Lord. He should be controlling our lives all the time, every minute of the day. No matter what the decisions are, our place to go is on our knees, seeking God and his direction on what we're supposed to do. No one engages in warfare and entangles himself in the affairs of this life, but he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. If your heart's not desiring to please Jesus Christ for all that he's done for us, we have a disconnect of the heart somewhere, and we need to get it fixed in our lives. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he completes according to the rules. You gotta set rules down for us. Some people want to call them laws so they don't have to follow them. But these rules are principles that flow throughout the whole Bible. They don't change. Nothing changes them. God is steady and fast at using these rules, these rules that he has for us as Christians. How we're supposed to walk, how we're supposed to treat others, how we're supposed to do every little detail of our lives. And yet, people are still doing what they want. Now, I was in sports, and if you would get on the football field or the basketball court or doing track or whatever, and you decided you were going to do things your way, you were on the bench about 30 seconds later because they couldn't tolerate that. That's too many. If you go rogue, as they call it, then the plan, the team, the unit cannot function. And that's the same way with the church. If you go rogue, you hinder the church and the people, other people in the church, because you're robbing them of the same blessings, because this is what God has desired for us to do. He is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. That hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crop. So he brings the crops together because he knows he gets a part of that for his family. Now, if he decided he's going to be a lazy man and not do it and say, Lord, just provide for me. We have plenty of those that do that. Well, God will lead me in the direction he wants me to lead, or he wants me to go, and I'll just follow whenever he tells me. He hasn't spoken to me in the last 6 years, but I'll follow him, and I'm ready to follow him whenever he's ready to tell me what to do. And all along, God's word tells him what to do, and it's being ignored. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. We should have understanding. I teach in my Bible study at the house. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are ground rules for every single Christian. Every single Christian, not just for pastors or even people in the ministry, but every single person. This is our instruction. These are the kind of things that we need to pay attention to. These are the kind of things we're supposed to strive to measure up to Christ Jesus. And if you're not measuring up, what is going to happen? You think, well, I've got grace and I don't have to worry about it. He's going to take me anyway. Well, my Bible doesn't say that. So I would be careful. Verse 4 says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. 30 years old and all the stuff that he's already gone through. Man, that's a lot. Most people would have already run and hid somewhere, so they wouldn't have to go any farther. For 40 years, it's amazing to me that he was able to manage all of those things because God had anointed him, gave him the strength. And for the most part, David really did rely on God. He had a couple flaws. We'll see them as we go along. In fact, in this chapter, he has some flaws. He has an ability to tell little white lies, and it doesn't seem to bother him too much. But all of these things, and he likes the women, so he has a whole bunch of women in his harem, I guess you'd call it. But you know what? That doesn't give us an excuse to do the same thing. Everybody would say, well, if he can do it, I can do it because he was a man after God's own heart. You got the wrong heart. You got the wrong attitude. God didn't approve of what he did. In fact, he wrote against what he did. But he put David in here as an example to us to show us what happens to people who disobey the rules and how they're going to get involved in it. And these people, this harem that David had was a constant headache to him. And I can agree, my wife is beautiful, but I can't imagine having 6 or 7 women in my house. That would be horrible. I'd have to move out. Not that there's anything wrong, but you got all these women fighting over what they want to do and what. How could you possibly go through that? Verse 5, in Haran, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking, David can't come in here. That sounds a little strange until you investigate it. It isn't out of place at all. What they were saying was David won't be able to come in here. This was not not only a taunt, but also a tactic. For the Jebusites would place their blind men and lame on top of the city walls as an alarm system. You see, if an enemy had attempted to enter the city, the finely tuned ears of the blind would hear them coming. And the lame, unable to run to safety, would simply holler out for help, and they would alert the whole city. A modern-day alarm system. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That's one of the first places Zion is even mentioned, as you will. This is the city of David. Notice the first move that David makes in consolidating the kingdom. He moved the capital of Israel from Hebron to Jerusalem. The present city of Jerusalem is near Mount Zion, where the palace of David was built. Later on, below Mount Zion, the temple was erected. David chose all of this. Jerusalem was David's city. And many of the psalms that he speaks of has Mount Zion and Jerusalem connected to him. If you read the Psalms, you will see a lot of romantic things about this part of his life. He loved this place. He loved it with all of his heart. Now, David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame, and the blind who are hated by David's soul. He shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. In other words, they're not going to be able to have any effect with the person who decides they're going to take over the city. David promised the men that whoever could discover the means to access the city would be promoted to commanders in chief. In 1 Corinthians 11:16, you'll find that account. The account in 1 Chronicles relates that Joab was able to do so. And apparently by passing through the water tunnel, which connected Jerusalem's water supply to the interior reservoir, in 2 Samuel 5:8, we just read the Hebrew word for water shaft. So he snuck in by that way and didn't go over the wall. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around him to Milo and inward. Milo referred to the north. Vulnerable to Jerusalem, David built terraces on the north side, thus making any who attacked from the north easy targets and virtual sitting ducks for him. So this place is a fortress. If you look at it, we've been there. And if you look at it, if it had to be defeated, defended, it wouldn't be too hard to do by just people coming in and trying to overtake it. Now today we have a lot more sophisticated weapons, so it might not be that hard. But to tell you the truth, over the last, well, my lifetime, all the way from 1948, and I was only three by that time, Israel has been protected by God. Nobody has been able to conquer it. The only place in the world at any time, anywhere, has any nation, after they've been wiped out and dispersed amongst the other countries, has ever been able to regain their own nation back. God brought the Israelis back in 1948, a miracle. God's people will protect his people, or God will protect his people, and he will look out after them. The Six-Day War, that I recall, was one tanker, one man in a tank, defeated a whole regiment of tanks, stopped them cold, and the commander-in-chief of the regiment of tanks said, I don't know why I stopped. I was looking at Jerusalem, and I decided to stop. Well, I can tell you why he decided to stop. God put it in his heart to stop. And there's been wars ever since. Now they're getting more serious about attacking Israel, but have they defeated her yet? They're not going to defeat her ever again. And this is a prophecy and a promise from God. And if you ever doubt God, if you ever doubt there is a God, just turn your eyes to Jerusalem, to Israel, and you'll see God's working miraculous hand working every single day in that place. So David in verse 10 said, went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. David went on to grow great, or literally in the Hebrew text it means David went going and growing. Don't you like that? I like that. David went going and he went and growing in the same process. Lord, let that be me. Let that be us in the church today, that we keep going and growing in the process. You see, it's a twofold thing. We go and do service for God because we love him and have reverence to him, and we keep going in that direction and getting closer and closer to God. And then as we do that, we begin to realize we're growing more and more. The closer you get, the more you grow. The less you are attracted to God, the less you hang out with God, the less you're going to know about him. It's only natural. If you got a wife or a husband and you don't talk to them, what are you going to know about them? I would have to ask you why you married them in the first place if you don't talk to them. Well, that's how we treat God and Jesus Christ for that matter. Well, he gave us salvation. He saved our souls and wiped out our sins. We should be nothing but grateful and reverent to him in every aspect of our lives. Every aspect. doing away with sin and not and hating every little sin that we still have in our lives as we work closer and closer to Him and give Him what He deserves. Not because we have to, because we want to please the Lord. Not because it would make it earn us anything in the heavens, but just because we want to please our Lord and Savior and our Father. I want to please Him. Help me to keep going and helping me to keep growing, Lord, is a prayer that I sometimes make. And when you reach my age, help me, Lord, to keep going is a serious prayer. And to keep growing. Because I'm not done growing. As long as I'm here, I'm going to have more growth to go through. I haven't reached anything yet. I haven't made it. I'll only make it when I get to heaven. Right now, I have to still grow. And I keep on growing, learning more and more each day. And frankly, don't you really like that? Doesn't that just make you feel good inside? That we have the ability to do that? The only difference is the Lord will only take you as far as you want to go. He won't force you. But not one step further will He take you. He will show it to you, and He'll even show you people who are doing it so you can see the blessings that God has put in their lives to encourage you. I still think of Charlie Kirk. Totally 100% sold out to God. His wife was the same way, and his children will be too. It cost him his life. But he lost his life here and gained eternal life. Instead of holding on to this life and losing eternal life. And I'm amazed. No, he wasn't perfect, but he was willing. He kept going and he kept growing. And God had given him so much wisdom to handle the debates that he was in. It was just amazing. I watched a bunch of them. I said, man, I could never do that. And I probably know more about the Word of God than he does, but I can't do that. But he could. And God used him mightily. And he's changed a huge number of youth in this country today. Changed them. And that was his goal. But the Lord will only take you as far as you'll want to go. Charlie wasn't willing to give up. He was still going and still wanting to grow more and more. But he had done what he was set out to do, and he was taken home to be with the Lord. How it was done doesn't make any difference. The Lord took him home because he was done with his mission, and there was those that came behind him that will take up that mission and continue it on. David was a man after God's own heart. He wanted more. He wanted more of the Lord. He wanted to be closer to Him. He wanted to gain more knowledge about Him. Don't you want to have that same kind of relationship in your life with the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do some people just refuse to do that? I know what it is in my case. My flesh was very strong when I was out without the Lord, and I still have to fight with that from time to time. But I've learned oh so much from the Lord through these days. If you're comfortable where you are, it's not a good sign. It's not a good sign. If you're comfortable, if you're satisfied where you're at, it's not a good sign. The Lord never says, stop and be comfortable. I'll come to get you when I'm ready. He says, go and grow. Keep in ministry. Keep going. Now, everybody has an excuse. Well, I'm older now, and I can't do it anymore. Well, I'm beginning to use that excuse on some of the physical things. But I'm not that old that I can't get up and preach. And maybe soon my voice will be gone, and the Lord will take that away, and that'll be the end of it. But that will happen on His timing. I will not stop until He does. But it's not a good sign if you're comfortable. Because if you're growing in the Lord, The enemy is going to fight you tooth and nail to keep you from doing that. He's going to take away your pleasures. He's going to take away everything that you thought would be comfortable in your life. If you don't stop serving the Lord, if you quit and get comfortable, Satan has beaten you. Now, you may not lose your salvation, but you will lose all of the things that God had planned for your life in this world to serve him that would bring more people into the kingdom. You see, it's not about music and worship and entertainment and lights and flashing things like that and smog in the stage. It's about one-on-one talking to people about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who died for the sins of the world, who wishes that all would be saved. We need to be in a heart that's got a reverence to God, loyalty to God, commitment to God, and to serve him with all that we're able to serve. God doesn't ask you to go beyond what you're able. He will give you the strength to do whatever he asks you to do. And that's what scared me in the beginning. I didn't know nothing about being a pastor. And after about 2 years, I didn't want to be a pastor anymore because of the things that take place. Because of sheep that bite. And because of, well, have you ever read the book, Well-Intended Dragons? You ought to read it and find out. You might even find yourself in there from time to time as you were growing. It's an old book. It might not even be on the shelves anymore. But Well-Intended Dragons. People who thought they were doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing, and they were causing havoc in all of the churches they were in. And headaches for the pastor. But they were right. It's a good book to read. When I learned that, I began to understand because I was very naive. I thought if you're a Christian, it's settled. You're a nice person. You're a loving person. And you love everybody around you. And you're going to do whatever the Lord asks you to do. Simple. Like Trump said. Simple. After I read that book and began to realize everything I'd been experiencing, that I understood how it was going to be. And there's where I finally made a decision. Because prior to that, I was dumbfounded on how it was supposed to go. So if you're comfortable, it's not a good sign. It's a sign that you are slipping away slowly and you may not even know it. Satan is so subtle about this. If so, I have good news for you. Great news tonight, even. And take this home with you. Right here, right now, you can say, Lord, I'm here. I've been bogged down, but here I am. Take me deeper. Take me deeper in your relationship with me. Take me further. I want to keep going, and I want to keep growing. I do not want to sit still. As long as I have breath and as long as I got energy, I want to keep growing. And I want to keep going. You're never too old for this. Your growth is an everyday thing. Going and growing. We may be a little bit slow at a higher age. But that's okay. The heart will also make up the difference. You see, I don't have to run after people anymore. I just walk slowly. And I don't have to yell at them anymore. I can just talk to them. You may be a little bit slower, but you are still usable. There isn't anybody that isn't usable unless they choose not to be. If we just have faith to believe that God can move us. And I agree. And I will guarantee, if you ask, he'll hear your prayers. He will hear your prayers. Those are the kind of prayers that God's ears are wide open to, and he responds quickly to them. 11 says, and Hiram, king of the Tyre, sent messages to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. Now, that'd be nice. Would you guys mind building me a house? So David knew that the Lord had established him as a king over them, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Now we will see some shortcomings. Even though the Lord is blessing, this can be confusing. But this is the worst time to put our guards down. Does not mean we can take liberty outside the will of God. Many fall prey to this kind of thinking. David put his guard down. David began to do things that he desired to do. He began to do things that were not the things that God wanted. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who are born of him in Jerusalem. Shemua, Zobath, Nathan, Solomon, Ibar, Elisha, Nephgeg, Japhiah, Elishama, Elida, and Eliphelet. Now, I'm sure I didn't pronounce all of those exactly correct. But I want, if the person who thinks they can do it, stand up here and let's see you do it. Once again, we see, by the way, some of these words were pronounced right and you think they are wrong. But if you get on how to say, you get the Greek and the Hebrew language, you'll find that some of these things will be a little bit amazing to you. I don't pronounce them exactly right, but I got the drift of who they are. Once again, we see that even David, a godly man, but he was really flawed in the process. Not only does he struggle with lying, but with a tendency to be attracted to too many women. Here you go, does what is directly forbidden by God in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He did the same thing Saul had done. He'd done the same thing that all the kings seemed to have an issue with. Only David was still a man after God's own heart. And why did God keep on blessing him? It wasn't to let us see that we can be flawed and God's going to forgive us, which is part of it. But it tells us that we are flawed. And it doesn't give us an excuse to be able to go ahead and do these things. It shows us that he did these things, and then it's going to show us what his life was like because of these things that he did. Although God will continue to use David, the consequences of these concubines and multiple wives will be difficult and heartbreak, as we will see as we go along. David has problems, to be sure, but he has also a passion for God like no other. You see, God has to be a passion in our lives. I really don't think people have a passion for God as much. I don't see it as much as I used to years ago. A passion. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to do exactly what he wants me to do. I don't care what anybody else thinks. 17 says, and now the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, and all of the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. And this little episode shows us why David was being used by God. The five Philistine cities joined forces and attacked David. When? Right after he had gained great victory in conquering Jerusalem. A lesson. This is often what happens. It was after Abraham built the altar to the Lord that there was strife among him, his and Lot's herdsmen. It was after Joseph had the dream and God gave him a revelation that his brothers turned against him. It was after Elijah called down fire in heaven and there was a great victory on Mount Carmel. And Jezebel threatened to take his life. You remember what happened to him? A great one. 400 and some odd prophets he silenced. I mean, God was with him. And then Jezebel scared the heart right out of him. And he ran and got underneath a tree. And so she threatened his life. Note and remember this. Following victory, you're always going to have the greatest attempts or temptations, or you're going to have the greatest attacks from Satan, your enemy. Know this, be prepared for this, enjoy the victory, but guard yourself and keep your armor on because it's not over yet. You have not reached any place that is of comfort at this point. You will be attacked and attacked. I've noticed in new believers, right off the bat, there's no time of waste. I know that there's people that get attacked, and some of them lose. They say, I don't want to do this. This is too much. And they go back to their old way of life, and then Satan has a victory over them. They don't know what's happening because nobody's told them what's going on. They don't understand it, so they just feel like it was the wrong move, and they're going to go back to where it was more comfortable to them. Sad to see. So note and remember this. Following victor, there will usually come an attack from the enemy. Count on it. There will come attack from the enemy. Whenever you take Jerusalem, capture new territory, step out in ministry, the enemy will hear about it and show up at the door. Again, we're going to use Kurt as an example because he's fresh in our mind. He was doing dramatic effects on the youth of this country. Millions of kids were coming to the Lord. They were seeking, going to churches for the first time in their lives because of him. He was doing awesome work, and all he was doing was sitting there and saying, challenge me. And he had the wisdom that God had given to him to be able to answer their questions. And they killed him because of it. That's Satan. He thought he got a victory. And I remember what Erica said, his wife. She said, that man thought he got a victory and silenced my husband. But all he did was wake up a revolution, a revival. And that's what Satan was doing. Satan used that kid to get his job done, and they thought they would silence Charlie. But it didn't work. It started a revival, and across this country, there's a revival because of that day. And so this is how God works in a lot of cases. We don't have to understand it. We see the effects and the fruits of it. That's what takes place. Many people who sit in pews in churches today dare not step up because they don't want to fight with the enemy. And in the process, they start slipping backwards slowly but surely, continuously. We are in a battle for eternity for the souls of other people. We need to take our place and be those who fight to save the children that are being dragged away by Satan and his his philosophy people. He's not playing games with them. He's dragging them into hell with him. And Christians are sitting back and have no compassion and no desire to help. Notice what David did. He did not go out and fight. He had victory over Jerusalem, and now the Philistines were coming to attack him. He didn't go out and address the issue. Hear this. He didn't go out and address the issue. What did he do? He went down and got on his knees and sought the Lord. Verse 19. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands? That's his question. That's what he wanted to know. He needed to have permission from God in order to take on this battle. It wasn't happening that way in the past. Things are happening in his life now and getting him closer to the Lord. And now he's recognizing the protection of the Lord in his life. And he's using that. And he's seeking the Lord before he moves. And so the Lord answered, shall I go after it in his hand? God will answer him in a second. He might be a giant killer. You might be a great giant killer. You might think I can handle the problem. I know how to deal with this or that. I've done this before, so I know exactly how to do it. But David didn't think that way. This man who has a heart for the God, stopped and prayed. This is what you want, Lord. Is this what you want, Lord? Is this what you want? I want to do it your way. And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hands. And so David went to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." By the way, Baal-perazim, that's what it means, a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of the place Baal-perazim, or Perazim, and they left their images there. And David and his men carried them away. That's another mistake. God didn't want people picking up the leftovers of that. That was a tradition of the kings, but it was not God's way. He didn't want them to take anything that they had left behind. Why is that? It's kind of like our lives. We hold on to things that were in our former life, in our walk without the Lord, and we hold on to them and cherish them. And it draws us back to those times when we were thinking we were having fun. Like I used to keep old 50s records. You know, and what harm is that? I mean, I grew up with them. I didn't turn out bad. There's nothing wrong with those things. But you listen to them today, it's all about the same thing that they're talking about today in a different language, you know. Then the Philistines went up once again and employed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry tree. And it shall be, when you hear the sounds of the marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you and strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so, as the Lord commanded him. And he drove back the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. Now here's a test for you. How do you look at the natural things God has created? You see, this mulberry tree has very thin leaves on it. So thin that when the troops were marching, it actually shakes the leaves, and it gives David a heads up that the troops were coming. God puts things in places and tells us what to do and how to use these things for a reason. Kind of interesting. So how do you look at nature, things God has created? The roadside flower, they are not planted, but the wind blows the seeds there from wherever God brings them, and they are where they are, so we can look at them and be blessed by them. You might just say, they are only seeds that blew there, no big deal. Or you can look at them and thank God for his creative design. You always have a choice, one side or the other side. Take the side of God. Look at it from his point of view and his eyes. Everything good, every good gift that you receive comes from my hands. Every good, perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father for the heavenly light, and does not change like shining shadows. Or shifting shadows, I'm sorry. This is what God does for us. The biggest lessons here is not what David did wrong, but the things that David did right, and why did he do them right? And we need to take those and adhere to them so that we can make our lives better as well. Stand up and let's worship the Lord.